Amen. Let's be seated. Well, good morning. I'll add my welcome. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors and elders here, and it's a privilege to gather together. Thanks again to Lucas and the band for leading us. It's a great time of worship. Yeah, for sure. I'm going to do something this morning that I don't think I've ever done before on a Sunday morning, except, of course, in the first service. At least to my knowledge, I try hard not to do this, but today it's going to happen. I'm going to violate the preacher's code, and I'm going to reuse an opening illustration. Now is the time to gasp, right? Now, it's been a while since the particular sermon that I'm going to steal from has occurred. But for those long timers here, I give you a challenge. I've been authorized by the PBC elders to issue PBC bonus points to anybody who can properly ascribe this illustration to the right sermon. And so far, nobody in the first service has done it. So here's a chance for the second service really to shine. It's up to you. Here we go. When I was little, I loved watermelons. Everything about watermelons. I love the shape. I love how when you cut them open, they drip down your chin and the seeds. You get to spit the seeds, seed spitting contests, stuff like that. And so in our house, I grew up in Connecticut, we had this little garden by the side of our house. And my mom said, Paul, you love watermelons so much. Why don't you plant some watermelons? I said, that's a great idea. So I went to the grocery store and I bought one of those little seed packets of watermelon seeds. Now, I'm not sure why I didn't just use the seeds from watermelon, but nonetheless, I bought a packet, and I planted these seeds in the ground, and I cared for them. I watered them, I waited, I checked them every day, and pretty soon, little green sprouts started to come. And I thought, my watermelons are almost here. I got so excited. I could see them growing. I would water them some more and care for them, and then the plants grew a little bigger, and pretty soon, little green fruits started to show on some of those stalks. And I said, those are my watermelons, they're almost here. But then over time, those little green fruits stayed little and green. And I didn't know what was happening. So I asked my mom, I said, Mom, what's wrong with my watermelons? She came out, she looked at them, and she said, Paul, I'm sorry, those aren't watermelons. Those are Brussels sprouts. Now, I'm not sure there is something worse you could have told me at that moment than the watermelons I was expecting turned out to be Brussels sprouts. Now, I've only recently discovered a liking for Brussels sprouts, like in the last few weeks or so. So, I mean, at that point, it was devastating that this is what had occurred. And really nobody in my family liked them, so I think we gave them to the neighbors or something. But that sense of disappointment when something you hope for turns out to be something else. You ever felt that? Have you ever felt that when somebody has intentionally tricked you and you thought something was going to happen, but instead something else came? Or an even more dangerous question, how do you know if you're tricking yourself? If you're lying to yourself about what might be occurring and you realize later that you were able to fool yourself all along. For the last several months, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of Jesus' most famous messages. It was delivered on the hills above the Sea of Galilee to a crowd of Jewish peasants in the first century. Jesus begins this message earlier by saying that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And these words of his are his invitation to people to live in that kingdom, to experience the spiritual richness of life with him. And I hope you've been enjoying it. I certainly have. I've been appreciating this. It's changed a lot of the ways I've thought about my relationship with God. It's opened up some deeper paths for me. I've seen my life transformed. But Jesus isn't the only one who claims to offer life transformation. We live in a world where there are dozens of voices that promise us that something great will happen if we just follow their regimen. There's paleo, there's keto, there's meditation, there's yoga, there's acupuncture, there's wellness, there's financial freedom, your best life now. Any one of these, you can find adherents that say, all I did was cut out sugar and my whole life transformed. My friends were nicer. I looked handsomer. I grew taller. The world shined brighter. This one little thing, and everything got better. So how do we know who to choose? How do we know which voices to listen to? And in the Christian world, the situation isn't that much different. There's Baptist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Pentecostal, or non-denominational, of course, our favorite. There's egalitarian, complementarian, Calvinist, Reformed, Charismatic, Evangelical, Neo-Orthodox. There's spiritual formation, there's spiritual direction, there's spiritual disciplines, there's spiritual transformation, or spiritual but not religious. What do you choose? Who's right? Who's got the words of life? So many options. So many voices. How do we know who speaks for God? How do we find the one true voice? It's going to be really tricky. It's hard to sort through everything. Here at PBC, our approach is to ground everything in the scriptures. We say that this book is God's authoritative revelation. And so we want to understand what he says here. But the truth is that a lot of people are reading this book, and some of them come to different conclusions. How do you sort through those? How do you know you're really listening to God? Well, Jesus anticipated this kind of a situation. He knew there would be many voices, and I think Jesus knew that there would be lots of different voices where people are emphasizing different aspects of who God is. But Jesus also knew that there would be some voices who would mislead people, who would lead people down dangerous paths, who would speak falsely about who God is and what life is like. So as Jesus nears the end of this sermon, he gives his listeners some guidance. He helps them in advance to determine how to distinguish between the many voices they're going to encounter. On the one hand, it's a very simple instruction. But as is true of lots of Jesus' words, when we really dig into it, we find that it leads us to a deeper place. So Jesus begins by warning us from people who would lead us astray, from people who would deceive us and speak words that are false. But then as he's fond of doing, he takes his initial warning and he twists it a little bit. He turns it back onto us. And he talks about our tendency to deceive ourselves. And he gives us some words to help us know how we're listening to the true voice and what that one true voice is. So let's see what Jesus has to say. He begins with this warning. Here's Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, up until now, Jesus has been mostly positive in this sermon. He's been offering people a path forward, telling people how life looks in the kingdom of the heavens. But now he turns a little bit and he gets critical and he warns us against people who would mislead us. Notice that these voices are not worldly voices. They're not from the culture around us. They're not telling us to get rich or fame is the solution or success. These are voices from within the church. These are false prophets, and that makes them that much more dangerous. It's hard enough to sort out all the things coming from out there, but now Jesus says there's going to be some unhelpful voices from inside as well. The word used here is pseudoprophetes in Greek, or pseudo-prophets. Now you all know Greek. It's an easy word, right? False prophets. These are people who claim to speak for God, but who don't really. And false prophets were a huge deal in the Old Testament. There were all sorts of issues. In fact, at some point in the Old Testament history, there were hundreds of false prophets and only a few true prophets. But throughout the Old Testament, the false prophets shared a common characteristic. They always made things seem better than they actually were. They always painted a rosier picture than what reality was really like. And so you have Jeremiah in verse 6:14 challenging these prophets. Here's what he says. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You get a similar passage from Ezekiel. This is another Old Testament prophet, chapter 13, verse 10. This is what he says. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. They make everything look better than it actually is. They put a Band-Aid on something that requires surgery. They offer a superficial solution to an issue that runs much deeper. And that makes sense, right? Why would we listen to a false prophet who makes things sound worse? The appeal of the false prophet is that they make us feel better. They make us happy. They make us think that things are okay. Jesus describes these people as wolves who look like sheep. Now, how many of you, when's the last time you saw a wolf? Raise your hand. That's what I thought. Not a lot of wolf sightings. Okay, maybe a couple. How about a sheep? When's the last time you saw a sheep? Okay, a few more. Wow, we got some sheep aficionados here. I didn't expect that. Okay, so wolves and sheep are not as much a part of our daily lives. For Jesus' initial listeners, they would be very familiar with them. So let's try to unpack this and see what Jesus really means by this analogy. Here's what I came up with. I think that sheep offer us something. So what do sheep offer us? Wool, right. What else? Meat. Somebody in the first service said lamb chops, right. What else? Shorter grass, all right. Spoken like someone with a lawn. What else? Cheese, yeah, milk. Anything else? The livestock was often a store of wealth. It was your bank account. This is how you protected your wealth. So when we've traveled to Kenya, people don't ask you how much money you have. They ask you how many animals you have. And I say, well, I've got two dogs, but I'm not really sure that counts. So sheep were valuable. Sheep offered you something. Wolves, on the other hand, wolves take things, right? What do wolves take? Sheep, right, first of all. Wolves take the sheep. What else? Cattle, yeah, all sorts of livestock. Chickens? Ducks, your wealth, yeah. They rob your bank account, good point. What's that? Sometimes humans, your children, yeah. So wolves take all sorts of things. So here's what I think Jesus is saying. These prophets seem like sheep. They seem like they're offering you something. But in reality, they take something from you. False prophets seem like they offer you something, but in reality, they take something from you. It's like these pop-up ads that come up on our computer sometimes, right? Pops up, you may have won $1 million. Or click here to find your soulmate. We don't get ads that pop up and say, click here so I can track everything you do and target your ads in a really creepy way, right? The ads don't say that. Or click here and I'll slow down your computer irrevocably and you'll have to buy a new one. Like, they don't advertise what they're getting from you, they advertise what they're promising to offer. False voices start out by offering you something, but they're always after something from you. Jesus has been telling us how to find this life of blessing. He's been telling us how to enter into this transformed life, but he knows that others will promise something similar in an effort to get something out of people. So Jesus warns his listeners from people who make it seem easier than it actually is. Beware easy answers. Now we've encountered some profound truths in these words from Jesus. We've been told that even the least likely people can live life in this kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We've been given a vision for a new kind of humanity. Jesus said, your righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We've been taught how to pray to God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And we've been told that this path Jesus offers is narrow, but it's accessible to us. The gate is narrow and the way is difficult. There are no easy answers. It always amuses me when people reject Christianity because they say, well, it's just a crutch. It's just something to fall back on, as if believing in Jesus is like a get out of jail free card. And once you believe, then your life just gets perfect. Rejecting Christianity as a crutch means you don't really know what it's like to follow Jesus. Taking up your cross is no easy way out. The way of faith in Christ is rich and deep and beautiful and profound and meaningful and purposeful, but it is not easy. is not a cop-out. It is not something that just washes everything away. We're planning a series to begin during the season of Lent, looking through the book of Job, where we will encounter this very clearly. Most of the people in this book want easy answers from God, and it takes a lot of words. I was thinking this morning, don't worry, we're not going to have you recite chapters from Job. That would be far too cruel. But we're going to look, and we're going to find that instead of easy answers, there are deep truths about who God is that turn out to be far more meaningful. So how do you know? How do you know if someone's a false prophet? The Old Testament didn't just warn us about false prophets. The Old Testament gave us a test, gave us several ways to distinguish false prophets. So now Jesus, in a sense, as he's reenacting some of the Old Testament visions of Moses delivering words to his people, now Jesus does the same thing. He gives us a test to answer that question. How do you know? How do you know whether we speak for God? This is a humbling passage to preach because we stand up here and we claim to do our best to interpret the word of God for all of us. How do you know if we're doing that? How do we know if we're doing that? Jesus gives us some guidance. And once again, he offers an illustration that would be very familiar to first century peasants. Beginning in verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now you have just listened to the fruitiest passage in the entire New Testament. 7 times in 5 verses, the word fruit is mentioned. I did the statistics. It's the highest concentration of the word fruit anywhere in the Bible. So the point is clear. Jesus is talking about fruit. Now this passage is also organized in what commentators call a chiastic structure. It looks like an X. And what that means is that the first part of the passage mirrors the last part. And you can see that clearly. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Jesus repeats himself. The second part of the phrasing repeats the second to last, and the middle two are in parallel. The point of that kind of literary structure is to draw our attention to the center of what's being said. Good trees bear good fruit. Diseased trees bear bad fruit. So, if that's true, what is the fruit? What's at the center? What is Jesus talking about? It's clear that the prophets are trees, and we're supposed to recognize their fruit, but what aspect of their lives are we supposed to be looking at? A relative of mine helped to plant a church a few years ago. There was a big, large, successful church in another state that wanted to expand, and so they sent some people to help plant this church, and there was a very powerful preacher who came, and there was a bunch of people locally that got excited, and they had this church, and it was growing, and the preacher was giving powerful sermons, and there was energy, and there was excitement, and people's lives were being transformed, and people were coming to know Jesus, and there was this exciting and powerful thing happening. You might think that the fruit of that tree looked good. Everything seemed like it was going well. The church had grown. The preacher was well known. But then things got weird. The preacher would fly in late Saturday night, drop a few sermons, and fly out. Nobody ever really saw him. He would insist that he be picked up from the airport in a black Mercedes only. And the local people started to have some ideas about ways they could reach people with the gospel in the area, but those ideas were rejected because the mothership church always knew best. So people started to wonder, what's really happening? What's the fruit we're supposed to be looking at? The fruit of the tree is not its accomplishments. It's not the achievements. It's not reputation. It's not how much you produce. The revelation of God is clear. He's not looking for productive people. He's looking for fruitful followers. On a tree, the fruit is what happens slowly, over time, naturally and organically. Our fruit is what grows out of our lives over time. It's how our lives spill out into the world and affect other people. This is how the Apostle Paul describes it in Galatians. Very well-known passage, Galatians 5:22. into 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no mention of how fast your church grows. There's no mention of your skill in preaching or of how popular you are. There's no mention of how well you lead a Bible study or how well you know theology. It's not about church attendance or how many people you tell about Jesus or how much money you give away. The fruit of your life has to do with your relational character. This list in Galatians is all about how you interact with other people in the depth of a real, authentic relationship. Not just people you run into and how friendly you are in the grocery store, but the people that are close to you, your friends, your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, the people you live with. How do you respond when someone wrongs you? What do you do when there's conflict? Are you patient with others' weaknesses? Are you faithful when relationships get tedious and tiring? Are you willing to work hard for reconciliation, even when it means admitting your own failures? For the pastor in the black Mercedes, no one even had a chance to know the fruit. He was never around long enough for anybody to see what his life was actually like. And pretty soon that church started having more and more problems, and the church that had grown to thousands very quickly shrank back because there was no substance behind it. See, fruit takes time to evaluate. False prophets look good when you first meet them. They might seem to have all the answers. It seems like everything's going great. And at first, things are going well enough that you ignore those little odd things that don't seem to be quite right, but you think, well, everything's going great. It must be fine. But eventually, rotten fruit stinks. And you can tell that something's really wrong. So how do you distinguish false prophets? You look for relational character. This takes time to evaluate. When I planted those mislabeled watermelon seeds as a kid, it took time. I waited and I hoped and I watered them and I was anxiously, eagerly anticipating when my watermelons would come, but eventually I was disappointed. But I couldn't tell that at the beginning. I had to go through this process. I had to see what came naturally. So how do you know whether I speak for God? It's a scary answer, but the answer is get to know me. I'd far rather say, look at my educational pedigree, or look at these things that I've done, or look at my achievements, or look at this thing that I can do. That'd be far safer than to say, actually, you look at my life, and you get to know me over time. And you see if my life bears the fruit of a life of following Jesus. That's what it really looks like. It's the life of the prophet where the fruit shows up. And fruit takes a while to recognize. That's one of the keys of our philosophy of ministry here at PBC. We're a relational place. We don't have titles and elevated stations. We're just all part of each other. We're all part of this body of Christ. We're all trying to follow Jesus together, trying to learn from each other, and that takes time. That takes getting to know each other, rubbing shoulders with each other, being involved in each other's lives. And out of that, something powerful happens. Out of that, we believe the Spirit of God works in our lives. You know, today you have lots of voices you can listen to. There's sermons you can watch online, there's books you can read, there's podcasts you can stream, and there's lots of opportunities for input, and a lot of that is great. I've benefited from a lot of that kind of input, but a passage like this should give us pause to think if all the input we receive is from people who've never met us, who don't know us, and we don't know them, then something is lacking. We should have people in our lives who know us speaking to us. We should know them. I know that they know Jesus. Jesus gave us this test for false prophets, which requires relationship and time. You have to know people. You have to know them over time. That's where the deepest ministry happens, over a long course of time, in the everyday life of relationships. We minister to one another as that happens, as we spend our lives with each other. Only someone you don't know can deceive you for any length of time. When you get to know them, you get to know their fruit. So Jesus starts out with this warning, with this very helpful warning about how to avoid being deceived by others. But then he turns it, and he addresses a different issue of how we are tempted to deceive ourselves and how easy it is to mislead our own hearts. Last week, Jesus spoke about what it looks like to enter the kingdom of heaven, and he spoke of a narrow gate. He picks up on a similar theme this morning with this passage. Look at verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow. These are hard words. I think these are some of the hardest words that Jesus says. They cut really deep. He describes this category of people with two basic qualifications, what they say and what they do. They say, Lord, Lord, and that's a great thing to say. In fact, the early church had a very simple creed. Jesus is Lord. That's what they believed. And this group of people, they do these things. They prophesy, they cast out demons, they do these mighty works. And when Jesus sent out his disciples in the Gospels, he gave them a list of things to do that looks pretty similar to this list of three things. So we look at what these people say, we look at what they do, and we think, they seem to be okay. They seem to be on track. And yet, Jesus has these harsh words for them. What are they missing? Well, he references two things that they're missing in particular. First, he says that the one who will enter the kingdom of heaven does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he says that his response to these people is that he never knew them. And so we come back to these two ideas that the one who does the will of the Father and the one who knows Jesus. These are the two things that Jesus points out. At face value, this could be discouraging, even unsettling. You might look at your life. I might look at my life and say, well, I say Jesus is Lord and I try to do good things. Is there something I'm missing? Is Jesus setting the bar even higher, setting this impossible bar that nobody could possibly reach and whoever even knows whether they're okay? Is Jesus just confusing everybody? But in reality, I think Jesus is describing something that is at the same time far easier and far more difficult than we realize. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, quotes Jesus in chapter 6, verse 29, saying this. He says, the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So really, when Jesus says these two things, doing the will of God and knowing Jesus, it all boils down to that one thing, knowing Jesus. This is what it's all about. Know Jesus. And once again, we get back to relationship. We get back to the depth of connection between us, not now with other people, but between us and Jesus himself. We can tell when others are deceiving us as we know them over time, and we can tell when we're deceiving ourselves if we realize that we don't really know Jesus. Now, for some of you, these words should be very challenging. For some of you, maybe you've been deceiving yourself. Maybe you think you're saying the right things and you think you're doing the right things, but you know that deep down it's just an act. You know that you're just trying to fit in, you're just trying to play the right role and seem like you've got it all together, but you know that inside that's not true. These words should challenge you. Do you really know Jesus? For others, these same words should be comforting. I know many of you, and I know your hearts for Jesus. I know that you know Jesus, and I know that many of you feel like you're not doing enough, that you're inadequate, that you're trying hard, that you wish you had more time, you wish you had more energy, and you feel like you want to be doing more, you want your spiritual life to be deeper, you want more. And so you worry that God wants more from you, and you feel like you never have enough to give. Well, for you, these words are comforting because they let you know that it's not a higher bar. Knowing Jesus is not the next level, it's not something more, it's not an additional meeting on your calendar or something else you need to schedule. Knowing Jesus is something that happens throughout your day, in your heart. It doesn't take any more time, it doesn't take any more energy. It's a relationship that sustains you and connects you to the God of the universe. It's like breathing. Never have I looked at my calendar and thought, gee, when am I going to get oxygen into my lungs? Let's see, in between this meeting, I could take 4 breaths, and maybe I'll take a bathroom break and do another couple breaths then. You don't do that. You just breathe all the time. You breathe in the morning. You breathe at night. You breathe when you're busy. You breathe when you're relaxed. You breathe during meetings. You breathe after meetings. You breathe everywhere, all the time. That's what knowing Jesus is like. It's something that happens in the midst of everything else. It's not something you add on top. It's something that infuses your life so that you know Jesus when you wake up in the morning. You know him when you go to bed at night. You know him before your meetings and after your meetings. You know him when you're busy. You know him when you're overwhelmed. And you know Jesus when you're at peace. And your relationship with him looks different in those different ways, just like breathing might be different, but it's always there. It's always underneath. And if you know Jesus, that's a comfort because you know that he's always there regardless of what you're going through. Here's how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing else is as important. In light of that, compared to that, everything falls away. That's what Paul says. And recognize that this is not some super spiritual thing that maybe someday you'll get to this point that only the really, really highly spiritual among us, this is something for all of us. No matter what your education level, no matter whether you're a new Christian or a longtime Christian or you've walked away and come back or you've never walked away, this is something that is there for any of us. It's not an elevated state. It's the life of faith, the simple walk with Jesus. And as a fellow traveler along that path, I can echo these words of the Apostle Paul. I'm so grateful this morning for things God has done. I'm grateful for this community. I'm grateful for my marriage and my family and stability and all the things God's given me. But I've learned even deeper in recent times that this counts more than anything, that knowing Jesus wipes everything else away. It's really the only thing that matters. Do you know Jesus? Is that true for you? Do you take comfort in that? What's the next step? Is there something God's calling you to out of this? As a kid, I was so excited to grow those watermelons. I anticipated them. I waited for them. I couldn't wait to taste them. And Brussels sprouts. So terrible. This morning, Jesus has warned us about people who promise good things, who make you wait for something that seems so easy to get, but in the end, it's just rotten fruit. But he also gives us a warning against deceiving ourselves, against thinking to ourselves that things are better than they are without really knowing Jesus in our hearts. This should be a challenge to some of us and a comfort to others. I'd like to invite the band to come back up. And as the band gets settled, we're going to continue in worship, but I want to invite you to reflect on these words. As Jesus gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, his sermon gets more focused and more pointed. He starts to talk really specifically about not just hearing the words, but about putting them into practice. Jesus is going to talk about building houses on sand. He's going to talk about people who don't put words into practice, but simply listen to them and think about them. So the next couple weeks, we'll be hearing some of that. And I want to repeat something I've said before, that the power of this sermon of Jesus is not in its literariness, in the words. The power is not hearing it and being inspired by it. The power is not even coming to Sunday morning and feeling connected to God here. The power of this sermon is in the potential for us to do something with it, to take steps of faith, to put it into practice. And when we do that, to experience this kingdom that Jesus speaks of. I pray that for myself, pray that for all of us. The life of a prophet bears fruit, and Jesus' life bore the perfect fruit. We can trust him, and we can listen to him as the one true voice. Let's pray. Father, what a promise you give us, this promise of life in the kingdom of the heavens. We're so grateful that you give us a different way to live, that you speak of a spiritual life where we can know peace, where we can be free of anger, lust, and resentment, where we can be blessed even when we're poor in spirit, even when we're persecuted, even when we mourn. God, we want that. We want to experience that. We want to know you. The way is hard and the path is narrow, but it's a simple thing to just reach out and to know you. God, as we reflect on that, I pray that you would make it clear if there's something we ought to respond to you, some action, some way that we can put these words into practice. And we lift up our lives, trusting that you will guide us. You will help us to build our lives on you, and that our lives will bear fruit for the kingdom, that your life will be lived through us and spill out in the lives of others, and we will see your kingdom here on earth. Bring your kingdom here, your kingdom come. In the name of Jesus, amen.